Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ. If we had not one other thing, our hearts would be eternally thankful. Thank you for your word. Ask you to make it a blessing to us as we read it. May it speak to our hearts. May it fill our memories and saturate our minds and our lives. Make it a blessing to all who are here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I want to speak to you for a little while about some things that are simple, principally about eternal life, but some other things. I'm going to turn very briefly to the third chapter of John, to a text. People say it's a familiar text, but they should all be familiar. In this context, Jesus met an outstanding religious leader, and as usual, religious leaders are in the dark. I went to see a man who moved in right by the side of me, and I thought he was a Spanish type, and I introduced myself. They invited me in, sat down chatting with them. I said, "I'm a minister, and I thought I would come over and invite you folk to church." He said, I am an Egyptian-born Muslim." So that finished our fellowship. So, Jesus talked to this man, Nicodemus, in the natural, a good man, and he told him some very blunt things. Now I'm going to tell you this, that God has turned the human race to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he deals with them. We'll point this out to you as we go along. And here, he told this man something that was absolutely imperative. He didn't waste any words. We do not know if there was any other conversation than this, whether John reported everything that was said or not. But Nicodemus talked to him, and then Jesus just said, frankly, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Then Nicodemus had his questions, and Jesus said, "Except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And then in the seventh verse, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Now, there comes a time in life when the Holy Spirit begins to deal with our lives, and we get under conviction for sin or convicted for a special need, and the Lord saves us. And naturally, we don't have the capacity or the knowledge to realize what takes place at that moment. We do not know that we're, to use a figure of speech, that we're literally born spiritual millionaires. It is impossible for us to fully comprehend now what we were born into. Little by little, we begin to learn some things, and something occurred to me. A sister in our meeting, Sister Toy, you've probably heard Brother Hill speak of her. And she had a bad heart attack the other day. She's past 90. And she never misses church, ordinarily. And I went to see her, and I believe she was the happiest person I have seen in years. She said, "Brother Franklin, I'm going home." And her daughter said, "We're praying for you." She said, "Don't." She was rejoicing and praising the Lord, and she's come to know a little bit what she's going to. And so when you're born again, God does something for you, or many things for you. But I'm going to turn to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, and we'll look for a moment here at some of the things that God does for you. And Jesus had gone to Jerusalem, was in Jerusalem at this time, and the Jews had gathered around and said, in essence, "How long do you keep us in suspense? Tell us if you be the Christ." In the 25th verse, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you believe not because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And now notice, he uttered one of the greatest of statements. "I give unto them eternal life." Now, I was thinking this morning, I have a few things in my possession that I owned before I was saved. I have a few things that I owned before I was married. But I have something now that, according to the old song, "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we have no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun." And I hope you can settle it in your heart and life that unconditionally God has given you eternal life. Now, people come up with all kinds of conjectures. Now, I knew a woman that said one time, "What if a man would sin and stick a pistol in his mouth and blow out his brains?" And I have had people come up with all kinds of supposititious cases. You have too, if you've been around very much. And I have one thing to say. You don't settle doctrine by what people do. You settle doctrine by what God says. There is no other way. "I give unto them eternal life." A very positive statement. But he adds to that, "And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Now, these are not inferential statements. These are absolutely positive assertions. Brother Freestone spoke to me yesterday about a woman that I knew. I don't know whether you ever met her or not, a woman by the name of Combs. And she was filled with the Holy Spirit when she was in the Baptist church, and they turned her out. And so she built a small church building. And in 1928, there was a small camp meeting in Shamrock, Oklahoma, and Brother A.S. Copley was present. Sister Combs had a good mind. She'd been a school teacher. And she had heard of the security believer, but she didn't believe it. And she went to Brother Copley. And she said he was sitting reading his Bible. And she said, "Brother Copley, about this doctrine of eternal security." She said, he raised his head and said, "Sister Combs, take God's positives and stand on them and let the negatives fall in their places." And she said, he went on reading his Bible. And she said, I realized the conversation was over. And she said, "Well, why don't I do that?" Well, now we have positives here. You couldn't be any more positive. It faces every way, doesn't it? "I give unto them eternal life, that they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." But then it's not only Christ. "My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." The Scripture teaches us that there is no might, there is no power against God. There is no successfully competing with God. And I want to show you a few things how God does this. Now, I might just say in passing that Brother Hill had a book reproduced, Brother C.E. Foster's book, on 7 Reasons Why the Believer is Eternally Secure. If you've read that, well, very good. It's a good book. But let's think for just a moment. Now, the Christian has the bitterest of enemies and the most determined enemy. Satan is perhaps the most determined creature that there is. He has to be determined. He has never been known, as far as my record is concerned, to give an inch. He won't quit. He is shrewd, cunning. I won't say wise. I'll just say he's cunning. He's deceptive. He overthrew David in his practice, Solomon. You have great enemies, and naturally questions come up. I'll just use an illustration. A.B. Simpson was a godly man, and it is said that a man came to the front of the church one time and wanted to be saved, but he said, "Mr. Simpson, I can't live for the Lord." And Mr. Simpson said, "Listen," he said, "what if you could get out of your body and I could get in it? Would it live for the Lord then?" "Oh, sure it would live for the Lord if you were in here." He said, "Listen, when you get saved, there's somebody comes in far more powerful than Brother Simpson. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, the Christ in you, the hope of glory. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall ye be with him in glory." Now suppose that you could bring up the question, naturally, we think about sin. Now, let's just say that you can never sanctify sin. You can never make it acceptable with God. You can't make it pleasing. But then you see, sin doesn't worry God because God has the remedy. Now, down through the years, we have seen various diseases brought under control. I've been in different countries where I had to have papers to show that, just to use an illustration, that I had been vaccinated for smallpox. One time I left them at home and I had to be vaccinated before they let me leave the airport. Today, there hasn't been a case of smallpox reported for many years. They feel that they have banished it from the earth. Well, now, God has the perfect remedy for sin. Now, let's just suppose that it were possible for that I am first saved, and I have, when I'm first saved, I have the privilege to bring up these questions. And I say, "Now, look, I'm going to sin. What do I do? Get saved all over again? Do I go to hell? What happens to me?" Well, let's read. Now, God has set up a plan, a large plan. And it's wonderfully beneficial to us to learn the value of that plan and how much God values it. Just an illustration now. When the children of Israel were in the land of Egypt, God said, and we sang it a while ago, "When I see the blood, I'll pass over you." Now, I wouldn't have wanted to have been in Egypt that night. Just the thought of having the destroyer pass through would have been bad. But God said, "When I see the blood now, that's all I have to see, I'll pass over." Now, in John 2, "My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now think of this for just a moment. God set this man. There's a white Chrysler, has its lights on from Kansas. If that belongs to you, maybe you better take care of it. God set up this plan. And he didn't just go out here and say, "Well, you take this job. You're not qualified, but you take it anyway." In the 89th Psalm, the statement is made, "I've laid help on one that is mighty." Now, God gave a man this job that could handle it. Now, I challenge anybody to say that Jesus Christ ever lost a case that was put in his hands. look around, and you will see that he never has, and he is the advocate. Now, you probably all know this. This is the same word that in the book of John is translated comforter. I'll send you another comforter. It's one especially called alongside to help. It's like having a lawyer as your spokesman. I have somebody else. Now, I don't want to fail. The most embarrassing time in my life is when I have to tell God that I failed. And I fail. But when I do, I don't get scared and run for it. I have an advocate. This is God's plan. And now I have known many people that when something happens, what's the use? It's all over. How good is the truth? How good is the truth? I knew a man that failed, and he said, the first thing I did was get down on my knees. It's the best thing he could do. But anyway, if failure comes, there is an advocate. Sin scares so many people. I've known ministers, they just didn't know how to deal with it. And only God ultimately can deal with sin, that is true. But nevertheless, how good it is to take people and point them to the Word of God. A woman knelt at our altar one night and she said, Brother Franklin, I have committed an awful sin. And I knew what she had done. And I said, well, it's done. And the only thing you can do is to take it to the Lord and make the best out of very bad circumstances. And there were some bad circumstances. But anyway, if failure comes, God has set up. Now, he didn't plan for you to go astray. But if you go astray, he planned for a way back. There's an advocate. He's a good advocate. He's now Peter. Satan hath desired thee that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you. And do you think God answered? Now you've prayed at time, you didn't get an answer. And so have I. And Paul went so far as to say, we know not what to pray for as we should. But Jesus said in John 11, I thank thee that thou hearest me always. I like that, don't you? All right, you have an advocate. Now, you know something about God. The immensity of God totally boggles my mind. Now, you think for just a moment of astronomy. What the telescopes see out there. Well, they talk in terms that I don't know whether there's enough, a big enough paper to write it or not, but 1 billion or 2 billion light years away. Can you imagine? I can't imagine that. And they haven't seen the end of anything. And whatever is out there, God made it. People speak of infinite space. I don't know that that's a proper term, but if there's such a thing, God made it. And to approach a God like this, well, now think for a moment. God is infinite in understanding. There isn't anything knowable that he doesn't know. He even tells in the Bible what would happen if your life took this course. For example, he said of Israel, oh, that they had obeyed my laws and such. And then he said, then had their peace been as a river. But it didn't go that way. Now, sometimes you're hesitant to approach some people. I'll give you just a little illustration and give you some encouragement, too. There was a lawyer, so I read, by the name of Schofield. And a man said to him one day, Mr. Schofield, I've wanted to say something to you for a long time, but have been afraid to. He said, well, I didn't think you were afraid of anybody. What do you want to ask me? He said, I want to ask you if you were ever saved. He said, nobody told me how. And that man led a man by the name of Schofield to the Lord, and I have his Bible in my hand today. Well, suppose you're afraid to approach God. You read the Bible. Israel said one time, as we die, we all die. And they said to Moses, you talk to him. Don't let him talk to us. Well, here's what Paul said in Timothy 2. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. You see, I have access to God through a man. A man that had it far rough than I will ever have it. Far rougher than I will ever have it. I was thinking of him this morning. Sweating great drops of blood for me. Exceeding sorrowful even unto death for me. And now this same man stands there perfectly able to represent me to God, and perfectly able to represent God to me, and I say perfectly able. I will tell you that we are well represented. Did you ever notice how much the Bible tells you to pray? That's when you approach the Lord. The Lord wants to answer. And how do you go? Jesus said, "Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." You want to approach God? Well, how? I've often told this little story. I had a nephew that his class in about the third or fourth grade had the privilege of being taken up and meeting the governor in the governor's house, or the governor's mansion or whatever it was. But anyway, the governor asked him his name. He was so excited he told him the little girl's name behind him. How do you approach this name? Not brazenly. Nevertheless, now you have to know truth to do this. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. There was a Jew who came to Kansas City one time, and I'll tell you, he was educated. He claimed to have 12 years beyond high school. And he told Sister Bodie and me that we should never call Jesus Jesus. We should have more honor and respect, more respect for him than that. Well, I call him Jesus. And you need to know truth, to know you're welcome, to know your Father. The Scripture says God is good, God is kind, God is love, and other statements. But anyway, God would tell you, I have set up a mediator. You have perfect access. You can feel welcome, feel free in my presence. Some years ago, when I was first saved, I had a sister and a brother-in-law that believed in the security of the believer. And they gave me some tracts. Well, I was with a group that had one title for that doctrine, that damnable doctrine. That's what they called it. Never called it anything else, that damnable doctrine. And so I took the literature, and I wasn't going to let anybody else read about that damnable doctrine, and I wasn't either. So I tore it in little bitty pieces and threw it away. I read a statement one time about a man that was riding a mule down the road, and the mule got scared of a haystack, and he said, "You poor old fool, you're scared of the very thing you need." That was my position. And the Lord is kind. The Lord used to speak to me oftentimes in my sleep. Maybe that's the only way he'd catch me to listen. But in my sleep, the Lord gave me a scripture, and I took a stand for it. Now, I feel this way. When the Lord shows you and you know what is truth, you don't primarily measure the results. You may try to use it under God wisely, but you take a stand for it. Brother Foster heard him say when he saw the truth of the doctrine of eternal life, he said, "I preached a sermon on it, And he said it was like throwing a bomb in my meeting, and he said it exploded. It caused a little explosion when I took a stand. But here was the text the Lord gave me in my sleep, Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, and then it gives the reason. Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. What a statement. What a precious golden statement. He ever liveth. And this is the reason, to make intercession for them. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Read the 17th chapter of John and notice the difference in his prayer and yours. Here's the way he said it. Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Is that the way you pray? You say, Father, I will have a new car. Father, I will have a new house. No, I don't pray that way. I pray differently. He was an equal and is an equal with God. And so you may feel that you just, well, I suppose everybody has a little feeling of discouragement once in a while, and you may be a big one. I have known some people that were just maniac depressed, just depressant, and they were seemingly depressed all the time. And I've known others that had it come and go. A man said to me one time, I inherited my depression from my mother. A man said to me one time about another one, he said, he gets so low he has to dig a hole to get any lower. Now suppose you feel these things. We sometimes think that this is my experience, it's different. It is not. We're all cut off of the same bolt of cloth. And whatever you are, God has set up a plan for us. I'm going to read from the 4th chapter of the book of Hebrews. The 14th verse says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Before going on with that, I want to give you this verse in the 9th chapter and the 24th verse. Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. But why? Now to appear in the presence of God for us. For us. For you. For me. It's good to make it individual. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I like that. He appears in the presence of God for us. Now, just think for a moment. Jesus has been the servant of men. You know, I was thinking the other night, the Lord is so good to me that you would think he was the slave and I was the master. Now, that's how good the Lord is to me. But he has been the servant of men. He was born to be a slave. He took the form of a servant. And you might think, well, it all ended when he left the earth. It didn't. Just another session started. He took a place at the right hand of God as an advocate, as a mediator, as a high priest. And in the 15th verse, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Notice, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, or he sympathizes. I have known people that refuse to be comforted. You remember Jacob refused to be comforted in connection with the temporary loss of his son Joseph, which he thought was permanent, of course. And I knew a woman that flared out at another when she had lost her husband, and this woman was trying to sympathize with her. She said, you don't know how I feel. You never lost a husband. Well, I think Jesus sounded the depths of human woe. I was thinking last night, if I had come into this world like he did, if my mother had to go into a barn and I was picked up and wrapped up and laid down in the hay that was fed to the horses, I wouldn't want that story told on me, would you? And that's one of the most widely known stories about him in the entire world. And he sat on the well, weary and thirsty. He was lonesome. I think he was lonesome that day. He met a lonesome woman. And he had so few that could understand him here. They didn't believe why he came. When they decided who he was, they decided he wouldn't die and all of this. And he plumbed the depths. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He was poor, a working man. He was a carpenter. His own people in Nazareth tried to throw him over the bluff. Several times they tried to stone him. They tried to arrest him. And he's touched with the feeling of your infirmities. And he does something about it. So don't think that God hasn't set up a plan and it will work. And if you want to, I'll just say this to you. You have it in your reach to do the greatest thing that can be done and have the greatest thing that can be had. You have it in your reach to do the will of God and to win Christ. How much is spent on winning these days? A woman said to me this week, well, the right party won the football game. And people get carried away with some things that don't matter. I weigh things from the viewpoint of the eternal value of my time. That is, I don't waste a lot of time reading useless material, or there's a statement in the Psalms says, I will put no evil thing before mine eyes. And I was at a woman's house some time ago, and she had that pasted on her television. I thought it was a good idea. Right on up the top of the television, that was pasted. I will put no evil thing before mine eyes. So we have a high priest that is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. A songwriter said he was weary, worn, and tried, bore our many sins beside, hungry, thirsty, crucified. And he knows. Now I want you to think of something else. There are people that fear a coming judgment, and the Bible pictures a lot of judgments, and we won't dwell on all of those, but it does, or people do worry. I preached a man's funeral the other day, and he had been so weak for several days that he couldn't talk for several weeks, in fact, but he could still write. And he didn't want to die, and he finally wrote, I'm going to be in trouble when I die. And they asked why. He said, I haven't been filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, he could have been, and I wish he would have been, but he was worried. But I want to dwell on the one that every Christian, and for that matter, everybody has to do with. Now, when we come before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be a time of meeting him. Here's the way I think about it. Suppose there has been a contest. You go to, let's say, a track meet. There have been high jumps, and there's been running, and pole vaulting, and what have you. And there comes a time to hand out the rewards. That's what I think about my coming there will be. But let's turn to the fifth chapter of the book of John. This is one of the great chapters. I like the chapters. All the chapters are great chapters. But this puts Christ before us as to his relationship with the Father and the positions that the Father has given him. The 21st verse says, as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man. Now that's a final statement, isn't it? The Father judgeth no man. But now listen. But hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father. Now that's why I said a moment ago, God has turned the human race over to his Son. Everybody will eventually have to do with him. And in the 24th verse, the same judge. Now we'll call him the judge. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now this word condemnation is the same word translated judgment in many places. Now the man that said these words in the 22nd verse, that the Son would judge all men, said those that believe on me are not going to come into judgment. My destiny is settled. I'm not going to Christ ever to say whether I'll go to heaven or hell. That has been decided. And this is is the deciding factor in this whole matter. So when I come before him, you remember the elders that cast their crowns before the throne? I knew a man that ruined his body totally to become all-state football star. He died with a bad heart at 43. But his father told me that when they gave him the plaque, he took it and handed it to his coach, the plaque of the all-state. Now, I knew a man that had a son, and his son was different. I knew him well. He said when he was little, if I tried to whip him, he'd try to kiss me every time. And he said it was really hard to whip him. Well, when I appear before the Lord to receive, I don't think it's going to matter too much to me. I think I'll be looking at him. I know how God feels about him. God mentions it over and over again how much he loves him, how much this is my beloved son, the son of his love. I love him the same way. And I'm a little bit like Mephibosheth. David had to flee out of his kingdom, and Mephibosheth had a servant called Ziba. And Ziba went and lied to David about Mephibosheth, and David gave all of Mephibosheth's property to Ziba. And when they came back, David said, well, you and Ziba defied the property. And Mephibosheth said, let him take it all in as much as you come back. Well, that's the way I feel. I will enjoy everything that he gives me then and everything that he gives me now. But what I'm going to enjoy is Jesus. That's what I enjoy now. I will enjoy it then. But to go on here, I want to call attention, just let you see that he is the judge. Go back to the, and I don't simply mean you and me. I mean everybody. Go back to the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew and notice that he will gather all nations. Notice the 31st verse, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them. Here is the judgment. The one from the other, and then he assigns them their destinies, their place. But notice that it is the Son of Man on this throne. And then quickly to the book of Acts. In the 10th chapter, Peter had learned a lot of things in the late years, and he made a statement that is remarkable. In the 42nd verse of the 10th chapter, he said, he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be judge of quick and dead, all the living and the dead. Then again, quickly to Acts 17, the 31st verse says, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now I'll throw this in passing. There is a throne comes before us in Revelation. I read about a throne in Matthew 22. In Revelation 4, we're not going to pause there. The throne isn't described. The one on it is said to be like a jasper and a sardine stone. But in Revelation 20, I want to read these words. And I saw a great throne, and him that sat thereon, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now here is probably the most awesome, dreadful scene that the human race will ever see. It'll be the wicked dead from all of the past. All the wicked will appear here. Vast in its concept. And who will be on that throne? The man that was laid in the manger. The man that was nailed to the cross. And I'll again call your attention to the statement that I read. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. So what does that have to do with us? Well, the man that gave me eternal life is my judge. Are you scared? Afraid to die? Somebody said something to me the other day, and I said, well, how lucky can you get? Afraid to go into the presence of Christ? Mr. Moody said some one time, you're going to hear that Moody's dead, but he said, don't you believe it. I'm going to be more alive than I've ever been before. Far better to depart and be with Christ. We're willing, therefore, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Present with the Lord. I wonder what it will be like those first few minutes. First time in history you will have the privilege of seeing the personality who died for you. You'll be there, as Job tried to describe it. There the wicked cease from troubling. There the weary be at rest. I'm not preaching a funeral sermon. But I feel that whether living or dead, my joy is complete in him. And something else now that he's done in all of this. There is a tendency, people like to be accepted, and we hear so much about peer pressure, and we hear so much about people putting forth such efforts to get into the in crowd and be accepted. Well, I want to read this to you in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, in the 6th verse, to the praise of his glory, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now, if you examine the scriptures, I quoted a part a while ago, God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And again, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And again, Jesus said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. And then quoting from the 8th chapter of the book of Proverbs, wisdom personified, which we believe to have been the pre-incarnate Christ, I was daily his delight. Brother Meyer said a while ago, God was love before he created man, and I thought to myself, yes, and he had something to love, his son. something that was fully capable of receiving it, someone that was fully able to reciprocate, somebody that could appreciate with understanding. Now, you will love a baby with all of your heart, and you should. But they do not have the ability to reciprocate. They can't return your love. Even, I remember Brother O.W. Webb asked his little five-year-old boy, "Jerry, do you love me?" "Yes." "Why?" "Oh, you give me candy and ice cream." That's why he loved him. No sense of comprehension or ability. He was a child. Well, in this personality, God has made me accepted. Praise the Lord. I don't worry there. I am accepted. What a marvel. I wouldn't know the proper protocols in the presence of certain people in the world, and I was a little amazed last night to see that two supreme powers had agreed. I almost smiled out loud, calling two nations the supreme powers. Well, we're accepted in Christ. A preacher said to me one time, and he was rather carried away with the thought. He said he shook hands with William Jennings Bryan, and I felt like saying, "I know the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." I didn't. But anyway, that's where we're accepted. How I know there can be a self-occupation, and Brother Donnelly testified the other night and said, "Apart from Christ, I'm not like worth plug or not worth a plug nickel." C.C. Miller used to say, "I feel like nothing," and half of that. And that's about the way it is. But I'm not occupied with me. I know this: that left to myself, I can never produce one act, one deed, one character, or righteousness acceptable with God. And what is acceptable with God has to be perfect. Now, don't be afraid of the word perfect. A woman said to me some time ago, "Perfection is something that's to be striven after and never attained." And in quite a large book I was reading recently, and I don't know why people can't read the Bible. It says, "Let those that are be perfect be thus minded. Let us go on under perfection. And he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." But we are perfectly, totally, utterly, absolutely accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, well, now I'll tell you, if there was any sin to your account, you wouldn't be accepted. God forgave it all. Guilt and penalty has been removed. Well, briefly, I'm just going to state a couple of statements from the book of Colossians. Now, I read these things to show you how God set up eternal life. He fixed an advocate, a high priest, a mediator, and there are many others, a shepherd, a head. But in Colossians, here are some things that God has done. In the 12th verse, "He hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." He has already done it. He's made us fit, capable, able to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light. Friends, we have something that is incomparably greater. Now, what I'll read to you here. Now, you think of it for a moment. There is no school, there is no training, no skill, no ability. All of those things can give you a little bit of a position, a little bit of an income in this life. But how short that is. Why, the Bible seems to exhaust itself in trying to tell how short it is. We spend our days as a shadow, like a tale that is told, a mist of the morning, a flower of the grass, a dream in the night. But oh, here is something that is broad as eternity. It reaches on and on and on. And then the next verse says, "He hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Yes, we're in the kingdom of the Son of his love. And then he said this in the second chapter of this, and we will have to hurry. The 9th verse, "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him." Now, I'll just deviate a moment here and say that the Colossians had been led aside. They were trying to get them to worship angels. Why should I worship an angel? An angel can't do a thing for you unless God tells him to. And let me just use an illustration. An angel went and saw Cornelius. And I do not doubt that Cornelius was glad to see him, But the angel said, "Now, Cornelius," and he might have said, "Now, Cornelius, I've never been born again. I've never been anointed of the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't die for me. I can't tell you anything about those things experimentally. I don't know anything about them experimentally, but there's a fellow over here named Peter. He was an old ignorant fisherman, but he knows something now, and he can tell you something. You send for him. Jesus died for him. He's been born again. God didn't send an angel to preach to you. He sent some poor old ignoramus of a stumblebum to tell you the good news." And so we don't need to worship angels. He goes on to say, "Let no man judge you, that is, make a criminal of you in meat or drink or holy days. Why should I be concerned? There is nothing in itself that is unclean. There isn't anything that's physical that I can touch that can impart defilement to me. I don't have to be occupied with those things. I am complete in Christ. I don't have to try in that respect now to get better." That is, like he goes on further and says, "Why are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. You think you'd be any better if you didn't touch this and you didn't handle that? No, you wouldn't. You may have a conscience about it. You may feel guilty about it, but the Bible doesn't teach it. Why? We're complete in Him." Right near our town, there's some apple and peach orchards. And in the spring, the trees are beautiful with blossoms, and pretty soon, a little tiny peach comes on that. Now, it's not ripe. It's not delicious. It's not sweet. But it's a peach. And it's a complete peach. And nothing else can produce it but a peach tree. And it's complete in that respect. Now, you start out as a babe in Christ. You can't help that. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the world, but nevertheless, you know how you look on your child, what a sweet, precious little thing it is, and God seems to look on you the same way. He goes so far as to say that if a man offends one of these little ones that believe in me, it's better that he have a millstone cast about his neck and thrown in the ocean. That's how God feels about his little ones. So that's the way God felt about you and feels about you, and you're complete in Him. Well, you can't speak exhaustively on any subject, but I'll tell you, God has done great things for you, every individual. You're His, fully, completely, and utterly. And may God bless you and bless these words to your heart. Amen.